Last week, we endeavored to heed the advice of Alistair Begg, pastor up at Parkside Church in just outside of Cleveland, who reminds us, especially when we encounter difficult passages in Scripture, to keep the plain things, the main things, because in Scripture, the main things are the plain things. And we saw last week that notwithstanding some difficulties in these verses, one thing is really plain, and it's that prayer must be a priority in the Christian life. And if you recall from last week, James highlighted that for us by reminding us not only of our responsibility to pray, but of the tremendous power of God that He works out in and through our prayers. The great power of prayer in the life of a Christian. James says that the prayer of a righteous person, a Christian, has great power as it is working. That's the main thing we need to get from these verses. But it's certainly not the only thing here in these verses. James has a lot to say about how we as Christians are to pray, not only for ourselves, but also for others. And look, there are some difficult things in these verses, difficult to understand, but that doesn't mean that we're unable to understand them. It doesn't mean that they're impossible to understand. It means that we have to just strap on the thinking caps. We used to call that in school the thinking caps. We'd always have to do the thinking cap, you know. Well, I don't know, I guess I like this. It's not every one of these. I always have the chin strap for some reason. But we put the thinking caps on, and we need to think deeply about God's Word and wrestle with this. We're going to have to dig this morning. Okay, we could walk and look for the shiny rubies and pieces of gold that are on the surface and pick those up, and those are certainly good to take. But sometimes we should dig to find the wealth of treasure from God's Word underneath. And so we're going to try to do that this morning. I just want to do this. It's kind of unusual, but I'm not going to give you certain points. I just want to try and walk through the passage. And just two verses in the passage, just verses 14 and 15. So that we can try to understand and deepen our understanding of what it is James is saying here. So that we might be able to better apply what it is that he is teaching us. So we've got the main thing, and now let's put our thinking caps on, chin strap included, and grab the shovels, and let's stick into God's Word. So let's pray before we do. Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul, your inspired apostle, said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, to think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Just get your mind around that. Think hard about it. That's our responsibility. And then your sovereignty comes and gives us understanding and honors the hard work we put in to think. So we pray that you would make that true for us now as we think deeply about what you're saying to us through the Apostle James, so that we can not only understand what we're being told and have a right thinking about it, but we would be moved in our hearts to treasure what you teach us here and to, for your glory, live in accordance with it. And these things we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's start walking together through these verses and let's observe what it is James says. Okay, what he means and how it applies. Somehow I just put 3 points in there, but we won't follow it just that way. But that's what we do every time. We want to see what he says, because sometimes when you read a passage, you just assume, because you've heard about it from these different places, that it says what it says, and then it says something otherwise. Let's just be good readers of the text. And then what we'll do is try to work on what it actually means, how James is using these words that we observe and that's how we get to apply it. So let's just start walking through it, beginning in verses 14 and 15. So let's first notice the occasion for verses 14 and 15. Okay, the occasion of verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? That's the occasion. Someone in the local church, a member of a local church, is physically sick. Okay? Now, it's possible that throughout these verses, James is using the words sick and healing and the like to talk about our spiritual weakness. The word can be used that way sometimes in the Bible. He might be saying that, but it's more likely that he's not talking about a spiritual metaphor, not spiritual weakness, but physical illness, physical injury of some kind. Now, that doesn't mean that this is entirely about our bodies and about our physical ailments. Because if you just look down, let me just read verses 14 and 15 and just notice how he brings together both our physical needs along with our spiritual needs. Both of them are woven together. So listen, is anyone among you sick? I think that's the physical sickness. Let him call on the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. There's a spiritual thing going on here. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, there's the spiritual aspect. He'll be forgiven. So James is weaving together concern both for our physical as well as our spiritual well-being in this passage. But when he says sick, we need to think of that in terms of some kind of physical ailment. Now, some have argued that the sickness is a debilitating illness. And they infer that from the fact that the elders have to come to the sick person, as opposed to the sick person being well enough and being able to go out and meet with the elders. That might be right. Although James doesn't say so explicitly. That's kind of just a guess. And when it talks about the elders praying over the sick person, maybe that means the sick person's lying down. It could also mean something else. It could mean that they're praying over him, laying hands on him, and it could be they're just praying the name of the Lord Jesus over him in that sense. Whatever it means, we know this, the person is sick, and it's a serious enough illness or injury or whatever it might be. It's significant enough that they are at the point where they're going to have to do more than simply pray for themselves. They need to escalate this to the next level. So, that's the occasion. Now, what is the response of the sick person? What does the sick person do? Well, look with me, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Okay. And we've already been told, if anybody's suffering, which would include sickness, they're to pray. So they should already be praying. But here in verse 14, if anyone's sick, let him call for the elders of the church. He doesn't say pray harder. The assumption is the person's already praying. And the assumption is it's a significant enough issue that they need to call on others to come and pray with and for them. This is the responsibility of the sick Christian. Just observe what James doesn't say a person in this circumstance should do. James doesn't say that sick Christians are to call upon those in the church who are gifted with spiritual healing. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, go find the people who have the gift of healing and just have them heal you. He doesn't say, call upon those people. He doesn't say sick Christians need to go to a healing seminar or a tent revival meeting where you've got a guy who heals people. He takes the coat off, you know, and he throws the coat at the person and the person gets healed. You see that stuff on TV. It's not what he says. He doesn't say do anything like that. He doesn't say mail a check to the guy on TV who says that if you mail the check in, that faith gift will heal you. And you get a prayer shawl and some water from the Jordan River or something. Yeah. That's not what he says. Look at what he says. If you're sick and it's a serious illness, call upon the elders of the church. Call upon the elders of the church. Now, how does that happen? Well, notice he's not talking about a routine visit of the elders to the congregation, right? That's what pastors do. We go in and out among the people, and we check in on them, see how they're doing. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about a routine visit. He's also not talking about the pastors, or the elders of the church. I'll use those interchangeably because the Bible does. He's not talking about them hearing about it from a third party on Facebook, right? Somebody posts on Facebook that somebody else is sick, and then they tell one of the elders, hey, did you know that this person is sick? Oh, okay, I'll go check out. Now, look, if you find out about that as an elder, you should go check in on them. But that's not what he's saying. Right? This isn't just common knowledge. This is a specific responsibility of the person who is sick. The responsibility is placed squarely on the person who is sick. It's their responsibility to take the initiative and call upon the elders of the church. And the reason James places that responsibility squarely on them is because in so doing, they are exercising faith. They are expressing their trust in the Lord through the means of the local church. This is a way in which they are showing that they're trusting God for healing. They're trusting God to meet their needs. And very practically, if they don't do this, how are the elders going to know about it? You hear this all the time about a church member who gets bent out of shape and they leave the church because when they were in the hospital, they never got a pastoral visit. But then it turns out they never actually told the pastors that they were in the hospital, and then they still get upset with it, right? They're pastors. They're not psychics. We don't intuit these things on a daily basis, right? We have to be told to go. That's the responsibility of the sick in this passage. Now, when the elders are called to go, what do they do? What is the response of the elders? So we've got the occasion, we've got the responsibility of the sick person. Now let's talk about the responsibility of the elders. First, I thought about not even putting this on here, but I thought, no, let's put this on here. Let's just observe it. First, notice that they come. They come. Part of what it means to be an elder in the church, to be a spiritual leader, to be a pastor, is that you make yourself willing and available to visit with and minister to your sheep, especially when they're sick and they need you. You make yourself willing and available to visit. That doesn't mean you can do it every single time. But that's one of the reasons God gives us a plurality of elders. Do you notice the S on the end of elder? There are multiple pastors in the local church. It's not a one-man show. God has put together a team of leaders that work together. And by the way, if you do any kind of research on shepherds, nomadic shepherds in the ancient world, even some of them still do this today, they never do it by themselves. They always do it in a group of shepherds. So, shepherds, elders, make themselves available. We typically think of doctors, and we think of firemen and people like that, emergency response, who have the beeper and they're ready to go at moment's notice to meet a need somewhere. No, we don't typically think of pastors in that way. But this is what James is saying. They're on call as well. And just, I just want you to think about that as a congregation of the blessing of pastors. Just think about that. We talked in Sunday school that your pastors, your elders, that's an expression of Jesus, the chief shepherd, the chief elder, as it were, exercising his love and care through his people for you. Just think of the blessing that God has given you in the context of the local church. And avail yourselves of that blessing. Avail yourselves, but don't abuse that, okay? James isn't talking about going and calling for a common cold or for an ingrown toenail. We can certainly pray for those things. But this is a serious issue. This is a serious illness. We're calling the elders to now come and be with this person. Now, what do they do? They come. What do they do? Well, he gives us two things, or really one thing and a specified way in which it happens. Pray. Elders are to pray and to anoint with oil. Let's start with the first one. The chief responsibility of the elders when they go to minister to the sick is to pray. Look at what it says. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. See the emphasis on prayer here. Prayer is clearly the emphasis here and elsewhere in Scripture. When you read about what elders do, their chief responsibility is twofold: to minister the word and to minister prayer. To be bringing God's word to God's people and to be praying for the people of God. That's why James emphasizes prayer in verse 15. It's the prayer that heals, do you see? But he also tells us that prayer is accompanied by the anointing of oil. What in the world does James mean by that? What does he mean by anointing in these verses? Well, listen, pay close attention here, okay? If you're taking notes, you're probably going to want to jot this down. When James says this, it's pronounced oil. Got it? Not oil. Oil. It just rolls off the tongue. One syllable, not even, that's like a half syllable. Oil, it's all you, like, that's not a two-syllable word. All the wasted time of making oil two syllables you could have saved and reinvested in many, many other ways. Just oil. Okay, that's it. So now we got the pronunciation down, okay? What does he mean by it, okay? I don't know what he means by it. I thought about just saying that and moving on, but let me give you just a little bit more than that. I'm not sure what he means by this. Here's why. The only other occasion in which anything close to this is mentioned in the Bible is in Mark 6. Let me read to you Mark 6, verses 12 and 13. See if this helps you understand what James is talking about, okay? Mark 6, this is in the context of Jesus sending out the apostles, okay? Mark 6, verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil, okay? Many who were sick and healed them. So, what do we have there? There's talk about sins, there's talk about sickness, there's talk about anointing. Do you know what this is referring to from that verse? I don't. The anointing seems to be, at least in that passage, connected some way with the apostolic ministry of miraculous works that they would perform that attested to the reality and the truthfulness of their message. That's why God gave the apostles the miraculous gifts that they had. They were affirming and attesting to the reality and the truthfulness of the message that they were giving. They weren't out just doing miracles detached from the word. See, it says they were proclaiming the word to the people. And they attested to that with these miraculous signs. That's what it's talking about, I think, in Mark 6. That doesn't seem to be what it's talking about here in James 5. So I don't know that we have another passage that sheds light on this. And even there in Mark 6, it doesn't tell us what it meant. And there's not much even in the Old Testament to help fill us in on this either. So, how have people tried to understand this? Let me just give you a few different views people hold on this verse, and I'll try to navigate some of these as we go along and tell you what I think might be the best meaning. Okay? The first view that I don't think is right, but it's a very common view, is what's called the sacramental view. Now, this is held by Roman Catholics. It's held by Orthodox Christians. You may have heard it called extreme unction or last rites. Extreme unction was part of last rites that's given to the sick person when death is imminent. So if you've seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, you've seen like the people laying down in the battlefield, and you see a Roman Catholic priest coming to the soldiers that are dying and giving last rites, praying for them and anointing them with oil. That's what Roman Catholics believe this is talking about, and Orthodox Christians as well. That's surely not what James is talking about, though. Here's why. James doesn't say anything here about this being a sacrament. If it was a sacrament, sacraments are pretty important. There's not a lot of them. It would be reaffirmed somewhere else, not mentioned anywhere else. And notice also that we're not told the person is at the point of death here. In fact, James seems to be holding out the possibility of healing. So they're not anointing them to die. This is anointing for the purpose of healing. I don't think the sacramental view is right. Others, however, others take what's called the medicinal view. They would see this as a way of the elders coming and applying an ointment of some sort of oil. I'm just testing you. To the person to see if that helps them. A medicinal purpose. And oil was used that way sometimes in the Old Testament. In the ancient world, rather. So it might mean that. But the reason I'm not persuaded by that is because that word is never used that way in the Bible. Never used that way. It could mean that. There's other uses of it outside Scripture. But in the Bible, we have no occurrences of that. And the fact that it's done in the name of the Lord seems to point away from a medicinal view. It seems that there's something more going, something spiritual going on in this anointing. So I don't think the medicinal view is right. Still, a third view sees this as connected with the apostolic era. Okay, so this is some kind of unique gift or practice tethered to the apostolic era and the early church. And hence it was time-bound to the first century. So this is miraculous healing. This is a miraculous event that goes on. Like other ministries and gifts tied to the apostolic era, like prophecy and like tongues and so forth, the ministry of anointing and healing with oil is no longer part of the life of the church. It passed away in the church whenever the apostolic era passed. Okay? Support for that would be that the only other time it's mentioned is in that verse over in Mark 6. Now, this was the view that Calvin held and Luther and others held. They saw this as connected to and expiring with the apostolic era, which is why we don't find it anywhere else, and which is why we don't find it exposited here either. That might be right, but then why does James attribute this here to the elders? He doesn't say that they're apostles to do this. He says the elders are to do this. James himself was an apostle. Why is it that James attributes this to an office we know was meant to continue throughout the life of the church? It just kind of seems, doesn't it, when you read it, doesn't kind of seem like this is the normal practice of the office of elder? He just kind of mentions it and goes over it. It appears to be normative, right along with prayer. So it might be right, but it still doesn't answer everything. And then the last view is what's called the symbolic view. The anointing with oil attends the intercessory prayer of the elders as a vivid and comforting reminder that God hasn't abandoned the sick person through the ordeal. It's a way of vividly comforting and reminding the sick person that God has not left them at their point of illness. He's not abandoned them through the suffering. They are still anointed. They're still set apart, as it were, as God's people, even in the midst of sickness, even in the midst of suffering. They are still His. He is still their God. His promises still hold true, and this is just a very vivid way of reassuring the person that they still belong to God, that Christ is still their Lord and Savior, that He has not abandoned them in the midst of their suffering. So there's no sacramental significance to it. There's nothing magical in it. It's not a sacrament. It's not a silver bullet. It's just attending to prayer as the primary means by which God heals people and just showing them that God is still with them. Now, that view doesn't, you know, it's not problem-free either. If that's the case, and if this is part of the normal ministry of the eldership, why is it never mentioned anywhere else? Why doesn't James say anything about it? God knew he wasn't going to mention it anywhere else. He would have inspired James to say something about this. And why would such a seemingly important ministry just be unexplained? Okay. So what do we make of all this? None of the views are without problems. Okay, I think the first two views are least likely. I think the last two views had the most going. I think those have the least problems attached to them. I don't know exactly what James means. The original readers probably did. We're not privy to it. We don't know. You know, that's okay, by the way. If you come to something in the Bible and you're not sure what it means, you dig and you dig and you pray and you wrestle with it, and maybe you don't know for certain what it means. Probably it means this, but I'm not sure. I don't know that that's what it means, like I know that Jesus died for my sins, that prayer is a priority, and these other main things. You see the wisdom of what Alistair Begg said? The plain things are the main things. This is not a plain thing. And here's another tip. If you find a group of Christians who are making stuff like this the main thing, run. All you got to do is turn on the Christian broadcasting, and you'll see this made much of in various ways. Special kinds of oils and special practices and so forth. Run from that stuff. The main thing here is prayer is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that he uses to heal. The healing power, the emphasis is in what we see there, the name of the Lord. They're anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. It's the Lord who has the emphasis. It's the Lord who has the power. And it's the prayer is the primary means. The anointing is subordinate to the praying. Okay? Which still leaves us with the question, should elders anoint with oil today? I think if the elders are called upon to do that, I think probably they should. As long as the sick person is not trusting in that little thing that we do with the oil, as long as they're not trusting in that for healing, as long as they're not saying, well, if I could just get the oil rubbed on, then I've got what I need to be healed. That's not right. That's trusting in something other than Christ for healing. Okay? Now, what's the promise? What's the promise given to the person who is sick being ministered to by their elders? Well, look with me. And, James says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord, see the emphasis on Jesus here? The Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. So, twofold promise. Okay? Number one, the sick person will be saved and raised up. Okay? Sick person is saved and raised up. Second part, if they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Okay? Saved, raised up. If sins, they're forgiven. And this is promised in an unqualified way. It's a blanket promise given to the sick person, to the prayer of faith. So let's talk about that for a second, because that's debated. What is the prayer of faith in these verses? Again, let's go back to the TV preachers here. A lot of these people will say that the faith being talked about here is the strength of the faith. Okay? The strength of the faith of the sick person who prays. Okay? So here's how it goes. If you're sick, and if you pray strongly enough, then you get the healing. Okay? And apparently, you get the forgiveness too. Because those two are connected. So if you don't pray strongly enough, I guess you don't get forgiven. But we'll put that aside for a second. They'll tell you, if you want to get healing, here's what you do, and they have their ways of doing it. And then you do those things, and you see countless people going to these big tent meetings and things like this, and you see these wonderful healings, you know. And then next week, they're back to the same thing. And they come back and they say, well, what happened? What's the answer? Well, I guess you just didn't have enough faith. I guess you failed to exercise sufficient faith to be healed. Let me tell you something right now. That is a lie. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Not only are these people taking people's money and crushing their hopes, they're not healing them. And they're adding to the weight of the physical illness, the weight of guilt for not doing enough, for God to be for them, and for God to intervene in their lives. That's not mercy, that is cruelty. If you see that stuff, change the channel. If you know of somebody caught up in that, pray for them. That is not what James says here. The prayer, look carefully, the prayer of faith here isn't even the sick person's faith. Who's praying in verse 14? It's the elders who are praying. Go back to that TV preacher and say, well, you must be the one who doesn't have the faith because it says that you're the one who's supposed to be praying for me and I'm not healed. Of course, I don't think that's what James is saying either. Notice the elders are praying, but they're praying together with the sick person as they jointly express their common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by calling out to Him in His name for healing and for forgiveness. We know the sick person is already praying because James said that in verse 13. We know that the elders are praying. We're told that in verse 14. And we know that this is a corporate activity because in verse 16 we're told to pray for one another. So this is totally a corporate dimension. This is the elders and the sick person praying together for God's healing and His forgiveness. And the emphasis is not on the strength of the faith. Get that. The emphasis is not on the strength of the faith. The emphasis is on the object of the faith. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the emphasis here. It's His power, His mercy, His sufficiency to save and to raise up. Jesus is the emphasis here, not the strength of the faith. Praying in His name and recognition of His sovereign will that grants or withholds healing as He chooses. That's the delimiter here. Jesus is the object of the faith. It's not talking about the strength of the faith. Okay? Now, what about the twofold promise? Does this then guarantee physical healing? And what is all this business about sin and forgiveness? Well, let's take the second one first. Notice it's given as a conditional. Look again at verse 15. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. What sins does James have in mind? He's not talking about all sin of any kind, is he? Right? Which gives the possibility that there's some here who may have no sin at all whatsoever. So if you happen to be sinless, you know, don't worry about this. This is just for the people who actually do sin. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the sins that may have caused the illness. Yes, the Bible sometimes talks about sin as causing illness. Did you know that? Sometimes it's a natural consequence of our choices. Substance abuse or promiscuity can have natural consequences of illness and problems with our bodies. You know, we're also told that the father disciplines the child whom he loves. And he does so in response to sin, not to punish us, not to pour out wrath for sins that haven't been paid for yet, but as a father, you know, fathers, sometimes they spank their children to help curb them from the wrong direction to come back in the right direction. And sometimes the Lord does that. So if that's the case, the elders are reassuring the person that their sins are forgiven. But the Bible also says it's not the case that all illness is the result of sin. Okay? It's not the case that all illness is the result of sin. James's point here is that some might be, others aren't. Just think of Job. Job is the premier example of someone suffering not because he sinned, but precisely because he wasn't sinning, right? Or you think of the blind man in John 9. They ask the question, well, who sinned that caused this guy to have the physical illness of the blindness? Was it him or was it his parents? Jesus is like, no, neither. This is so that the glory of God might be displayed in what I'm about to do. Okay. And James himself has said again and again throughout his letter, suffering is not necessarily some kind of discipline for sin. We're to count it joy when we suffer in various ways right at the outset of this, and it has nothing to do with sin. Okay. So it might be engendered by sin, it may not be. And James's point is this. Look, if you've sinned, and if you suspect that this may be contributing to the illness, what we do as Christians is we confess our sins. We repent. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise that's attached here. This is a chance for them to receive the fatherly discipline of the Lord, if that's the case, and to be reminded that they're forgiven. So, look, application. If you're sick or somebody you know is sick, don't go probing trying to figure out, oh, what's the sin that's causing that? Okay, that's not what we're to do as Christians. If you suspect there may be something there in your life, examine yourself before the Lord, but don't just automatically assume that, okay? It's a possibility, but it's not a certainty. So what then about the healing? This is the big question so many people have. Is this promising that if we just do this, that we're necessarily going to get healed? Let's look at this a little closer. He describes it in two ways. He says, one, the sick person will be saved, and two, he'll be raised up. Both of those words are used in the New Testament to refer to physical and spiritual salvation and raising. It's the same word used for the resurrection. It's the same word for being saved from our sins. It's also the same word from being saved and healed, especially in the Gospels. And when Jesus would raise somebody up like, Talitha Kumi, he raises the little girl up. He actually pulls her out of the bed and raises her up. It's the word that's used for those kinds of things. So it could be used either way. I'll tell you what I think James means here. I think at this point, both are in view. Both are in view. God will heal all of our sicknesses. That's a promise God will keep. That's why this is given in an unconditional way. God will heal all of our sicknesses, but he's going to do so in his timing. He's going to do so in his timing. He may choose to raise up the sick with physical healing in this life. He may choose to do so at the resurrection. We're not given a timetable here. We're just told that that's the promise. He may choose to delay the healing until the life to come. Or he may give us something like of a down payment of that future resurrection here and now. And he may heal people. I think that's what the elders are coming to the sick person to pray about. One commentary I read said that it's probably not referring to a future resurrection because the Christian already knows they're going to be raised in the future. Can I tell you something as a pastor and as a sufferer? You can have all the right answers up here. You know that one day you're going to get raised and you're not going to be dealing with this. But you know what you need at that moment of intense, profound suffering? You need to be reminded of that again and again and again. I don't think the elders are coming here promising them that God's going to heal them in the next 24 hours. I think they're coming saying maybe God will. But most certainly, he will save and raise you up at the last day when you get a brand new glorified body. When Jesus comes back in his glorified body and he raises you from the dead, and this cancer-ridden body, this chronic illness, this debilitating disability, this struggle that you have, this emotional wreck that you have in your life that just never goes away, whatever it might be, social or whether it's probably physical here or emotional or psychological, whatever that might be, we suffer in various ways. I think the elders are coming and they're reminding this person, look, Christ is risen from the dead. He has the power to heal you now, but he has promised you that he will heal you on the last day. That's what we're trusting in. This that we're suffering now is what Paul calls a momentary affliction. It's a momentary affliction, not worth being compared to the glory that awaits us in the age to come. those who are suffering in ways that there isn't an expectation of healing in this life need to be reminded of that again and again and again. There's nothing more hopeless than a person who banks everything on treatments from doctors and then they don't work. Faith trusts the Lord for healing in His timing. So where does this leave us? Well, let me just close here because there's a lot more we could even say here, but we need to wrap it up. Where does this leave us? I think it brings us back to the main thing. It brings us back, whether we're suffering right now from some illness or not, whether we're healthy, whether we're sick, whether we're cheerful, or whether this is a time of just spiritual darkness, we have a Lord that we can pray to. We have one who has gone through the full range of human experience in every way as you and me without sin. The Lord, James mentions in verse 5, or here in chapter 5, the Lord, that's Jesus. Do you think Jesus knows what it's like to suffer? Think about it. Does Jesus know what it's like to suffer? He does. And He's done suffering. He's risen from the dead, having suffered for our sins, that we might be forgiven and made righteous in His sight and get to be with Him forever. And now here's what we do as Christians. We go to that Jesus and we pray, thanking Him if we have health, asking Him to intervene if we're sick, but trusting Him, not just simply as the Lord, but your Lord. There's a big difference between those, isn't it? So just ask you the question this morning, is He your Lord? And are you praying to Him? Are you banking on Jesus? Friends, He is all sufficient. Trust Him as you pray for yourself and for others. Let's pray. Thank You, Jesus, for the promise of the resurrection and for the ways in which sometimes that will break in our lives here and now as You go to and fro healing people. But don't let our trust be in this age, but in the age to come. Help us to live for eternity and treasure You above anything this world could possibly offer. And we pray in Your name. Amen.